Well, last Sunday evening we were in the Garden of Gethsemane. We witnessed Judas' betrayal and Jesus' arrest. And as Alan spoke, it was compelling, it was convicting, got me thinking all week. And so tonight we're going to return to the Garden of Gethsemane. So please come with me to the reading which we had, and Luke chapter 22, and particularly verses 47 to 53. Now, as we come to the garden, it's a beautiful night. Being the Passover, there's a full moon, and the sounds of the city are far away, and there's the gentle murmuring of a brook. And yet this garden has witnessed the agony of the Son of God, and the quietness has been pierced by his vehement cries and tears. But now a very different sound reaches our ears. There's the marching of feet and the clatter of armour, and the voices of a multitude, and the light of many torches now flood the garden. But this is to be the darkest night since the world began. This is your hour and the power of darkness, says Jesus. Now, as you witness this scene, there are different players. It's almost like a stage. And Luke, as it was, arranged their entrances and their exits. So there's Judas, the betrayer. And having agreed to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, he's here at the head of this armed mob, although they're quite disciplined. Many of them are soldiers. But verse 47, and while he was still speaking, that's Jesus, behold, a multitude. And he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. That's the prearranged signal we read elsewhere. He says, whomever I kiss, he's the one, seize him. And it's sickening, isn't it? You think of a kiss is the language of love. But it's the cloak behind which Judas hides his treachery, his betrayal. But Jesus knows. He's known all along. Verse 48, but Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? They're Jesus' final words to his friend. Maybe they're words that are calculated to break a sinner's heart. Maybe he's saying, Judas, it's still not too late. Repent. Stand with me. But not this. But Judas crossed the line long ago, and now there's no way back. And within 24 hours, he will have hanged himself, and he will be in hell. So there's Judas. And then there's the 11. The disciples have remained loyal. Verse 49, when those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? Lord, shall we make one last heroic stand? Or maybe we can fight our way out. These are the men who minutes before were sleeping when they should have been praying. And now as a storm breaks, they're unprepared and they're out of control. Because without waiting for a word from Jesus, they take things into their own hands. Verse 50, and one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. And of course they're playing into the hands of the authorities. You can see tomorrow's headlines, can't you? Armed rebellion quashed, authorities restore order. And Jesus puts a stop to their madness immediately. Verse 51, and Jesus answered and said, permit even this. He's saying, don't interfere, no more. Allow my arrest to take place. One translation puts it much better. It says, and one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said to them, no more of this. That's it. Stop it. And before Jesus is handcuffed, what's the last thing his free hands do? Well, they stretch out to heal, verse 51. And he touched his ear and healed him. So it's Judas, the 11. And now our attention turns to this armed crowd, verse 52. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, captains of the temple, and the elders who had come out to him, have you come out as against a robber, with swords and clubs? when I was daily with you, sorry, when I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me. The cameras are there. The police have turned up in force. They're all in their protective gear. And there's someone with a battering ram smashing down the door. And when they do, all the police charge in. It's a dawn raid. And what do you conclude? They've come to arrest a dangerous terrorist. Or maybe he's an armed gang leader. Says Jesus, is that how you see me? Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? Am I that dangerous? But I haven't been on the run. I haven't been hiding away. Daily I was with you in the temple. Why didn't you seize me then if I was so dangerous, if I was such a threat? And Jesus pulling off the mask, isn't he? He's exposing their sin, their cowardice. An armed mob to arrest the Prince of Peace. But as he says, verse 53, but this is your hour. So there's Judas, the 11, and there's the chief priests and their henchmen. And then there's Jesus. Can you see him? He is the master of the situation. His presence dominates the scene. It's he who exposes Judas' betrayal. It's he who restrains his disciples' stupidity. And it's he who stretches out his hand to heal the high priest's servant. And it's he who exposes the injustice of the moment. And as you watch, you realize Jesus is in perfect control of himself. He is in total command of the situation. Wonder of wonders, he surrenders himself to their custody. So it's Judas, the 11, and the chief priests and the mob, Jesus himself. But there is another. Judas is one of Jesus' inner circle. Why does he betray Jesus? And the 11, unprepared and overwhelmed. And then the authorities, such unreasonable force to arrest an innocent man with the intent to nail him to a cross. And everything's taking place at night. What's going on? Well, there's another. Behind this scene, a great shadow is gathering. Behind this darkness, the darkness of this night, is a greater darkness still. Verse 53, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. There is someone else in the garden. His presence was once felt in another garden. So who is this someone? Satan himself. And he has been preparing for this hour for so very long. But further back still, even before time dawned, God too had prepared for this hour. The hour when his son would be handed over to Satan, for the deceiver, the murderer, the enemy, to do his worst. This is Satan's hour. And now all restraint will be taken away. And Satan will have a free hand with the Son of God. This is your hour and the power of darkness. So in the time that remains, we're going to think about Satan's hour. We have two things to say. Number one, Satan's plan. Now let's go back to the beginning. To Genesis and chapter 1. God makes man. Genesis 1 verse 26. Then God said, let us make man. And God makes him out of the dust of the ground. Chapter 2, verse 7, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. So man's made of the earth, but he's filled with the breath of heaven. Isn't that strange? Here is a creature who is both earthly, made of the ground, but he's also heavenly. He has God's breath in him. And he's made in God's own image, back in chapter 1, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So of all the creatures that God makes, man is unique. He's both earthly and heavenly. And he's made in the image of God. Adam and Eve were the finite reflections of the infinite God. To look at them, you would have seen beings that were glorious, holy, kingly. Which, of course, is why God made them. Because we're told, verse 28 of chapter 1, then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So God has made man to rule. To rule over the works of God's hands. He's been created to reign. Man's calling is exalted. There's no other creature like him. He's made in God's image and he's made to reign over the works of God's hands. He is the one to whom God will delegate his authority to reign as God's viceroy. To sit upon the throne. To rule over the creation that God has made. Man is God's chosen king, and he clothes him with glory and honor. You get a flavor of it in Psalm 8. It's a psalm which the writer of the Hebrews quotes to make his point. This is what the writer of the Hebrews says. He's quoting Psalm 8. He says, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. And the writer of the Hebrews then says this, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. That's the destiny of man. It's an exalted destiny. For in that you put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. Man has been made to reign over everything that God has made. But someone is against it. And that's someone you can read about him. Read about it later. Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. Who is this someone? Well, he was a glorious angel. He's described as the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. He was a cherub, a chosen cherub, an anointed cherub who walked in the garden, who walked on the mountain of God. But this beautiful, wise, anointed cherub, what happened? He became proud. We read that his heart was lifted up. And so when he saw that a creature made from the mud was going to be exalted over him, when he saw that God was going to promote this upstart Adam to the highest place, to reign even over the angels, and that it should have been him, this glorious cherub, that it was Adam that was made to be king, to reign at God's right hand, then this angel rebelled. Satan. And so Satan is against this. He purposes that man will never reign. and that if Satan can't be king, then no one will be king. And that in fact, if God is going to exalt man, then Satan is going to bring him down. And that if God is going to put man over him, then he will make man to serve him. That if God is planning for man to rule, then Satan will purpose to destroy those plans. And in fact, what he will do is he will turn Adam, he will turn the human race against their maker. He'll weaponize Adam and enlist him in the rebellion against God. And at last he will drag the image bearer of God down to hell with him. Think of Tolkien's Return of the King. There's the steward of Gondor, isn't there? Denethor. And then there's the king, Aragorn. Well, Denethor's merely the steward. He's the servant. But Aragorn is the king. And so we find Denethor proud, brooding, jealous, resentful, doing all that he can to keep Aragorn from taking his rightful place. Well, here is Satan. He's the servant. And the servant wants to be the king. And if he cannot be the king, then no one will be the king. Least of all this creature made from the mud. Least of all God's chosen, Adam. Well, here in the Garden of Eden, Satan makes his move. And Adam proves a pushover. Now, to get leverage over Adam, he goes for Adam's wife. He deceives Eve. Now, God's word had been clear. Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Couldn't be clearer. What happens? Satan sidles along, comes to Eve. The serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, has he really said? I can't believe he would have said this. You shall not eat of every tree of the garden. I can't believe he's denied you every tree. He's not allowed you to eat every tree, that he's denied you one. Did God really say that to you, Eve? Come on. Time for you to think for yourself. Time for you to take things into your own hands. Don't trust what God has to say. That's just one possibility. There's a world of possibilities out there. There are loads of options, Eve. Come on. Why limit yourself to what God has to say? Why don't you find out? Put things to the test. Come on, experiment. You decide. Maybe, come on, Eve, it's time for you to grow up and become as God. Eat the fruit. Go on. Go on. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And of course, it's an act of defiance. God has said, you are not to do that. That is exactly what they go and do. It's an act of rebellion, an act of sin. In fact, they're trying to steal the crown, aren't they? When God would have given the crown to them. And in that moment, everything changes. Genesis 3, verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves in the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Adam now hides from God. Why should he hide from his maker, his father, his friend? But now the sound of God coming this way terrifies Adam. For the first time in his life, he's conscious of shame and guilt and nakedness. He's exposed and he fears. He's afraid of judgment, of punishment. Of course, because he knows that the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And in that moment, it becomes clear, doesn't it? Here's Adam. such an exalted destiny, made in the image of God, made of the earth, but filled with the breath of heaven. He's to be like a bridge between heaven and earth to rule over God's creation to the glory of God. Now, what do we find? He's now alienated from God. And having eaten the fruit, he is under a death sentence. And he is now in the thrall of Satan. And instead of the creation being under Adam's feet, that creation will now rebel against Adam. God says, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles. It shall bring forth for you. Instead of the creation obeying you, it will fight against you. And there'll be a life and death struggle with the creation. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Made to reign over all, but now to return to the dust. And ultimately the miseries of hell. It's shocking, isn't it? The king has lost his crown. And it looks, for all the world, that God's plans for man lie in tatters. Satan has conquered. Adam was a pushover. And the so-called king is now going to be Satan's slave. But amidst the ruins of the fall, God makes a promise. What did God say in the beginning? God blessed them, and God says to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion. That's God's plan. To bless. God's plan that man should reign. Well, God hasn't changed. He's still determined to bless. He's still determined that man should be king. And therefore Satan will not have the last word. And so God makes a promise. He makes a promise in the hearing of Satan. He pronounces a judgment. This is what he says. Chapter 3, verse 15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Says God right at the beginning, someone is coming. He speaks of someone, speaks of one who is he. A someone is coming. He will be a champion, a deliverer, a savior. And this someone will come and undo what has been done. And he will restore the blessing of God. And he will recover Adam's fallen crown. And this one who is coming will destroy Satan and all his works. And says God, when he comes, it'll be the moment of crisis. It'll be a climactic battle between God's champion and the usurper, the deceiver, Satan himself. And because it's in Satan's hearing, he's saying to Satan, and Satan, there will only be one outcome. He shall bruise your head. He will stamp on your head until it is crushed, until you and your works are destroyed. He will crush you. But in rescuing a ruined humanity from your grip, this champion who is coming, he will receive a terrible wound. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And the battle lines are drawn. Satan knows that someone is coming. He doesn't know who. And he doesn't know when he's going to come. He just knows he's coming. And that's why if you go through the Bible, you see, as it were, Satan running breathless down the corridors of time, waiting for this promised one, waiting for this coming Savior, waiting, as it were, to get him first before this one can get him. Waiting to make the first strike before he himself is destroyed. And I wonder through redemption's story, how many times those words must have echoed in Satan's head. He shall bruise your head. Well, as we come to our second point, Satan's hour has now come. In the fullness of time, the promised Saviour comes. He is the seed of the woman. He's virgin born. But the Son of Mary is also the Son of God. And Jesus is his name. And throughout his ministry, Satan dogs his steps. Adam was a pushover. What of this new Adam? Of what is he made? Every opportunity he's getting in, trying to get in. Stirring up his legions, the demons, to at every point withstand Jesus. But with every encounter, Jesus emerges the victor. And unlike Adam, Jesus never sins. Unlike Adam, he always obeys. Unlike Adam, when he's put to the test, Jesus is found to be worthy. And each time Satan flees the field of battle, a defeated foe. Again, maybe those words echoing in his mind, he shall bruise your head. This one is going to crush your head under his foot. But now we've come to the garden. Not the Garden of Eden, the Garden of Gethsemane. And it looks like now that the tables are turned. This is Satan's hour. There's Judas. Think of it. One of the 12. One of Jesus' cabinet, one of the inner circle, and he's the betrayer. And he's under the direct supervision of Satan. Chapter 22, verse 3, we read, then Satan entered Judas. And that's the loyal 11, well, they run away. The religious authorities, they arrest Jesus. And they hand Jesus over to the Romans, and the Romans nail him to a cross. And you suddenly realize that Satan has enlisted the whole human race in microcosm. They're all there. They've all got their hands dipped in the blood with Satan. He enlists the whole human race to destroy God's champion. This is Satan's hour. And clothed now with rage and malice, he unleashes his fury and hatred upon Jesus. And when you watch, it looks like Jesus has no response, no comeback. He's silent before his accusers. They take him and they nail him to a cross. And there he hangs. No victory, no triumph, no coming down from the cross. He simply hangs naked on the tree. And then the darkness comes. I wonder what Satan's insinuations were in the darkness. What he whispered into the ear of Jesus. God has forsaken you. God has abandoned you. Despair and die. And what is he expecting as he has the Christ nailed to a cross? Well, he's expecting that under the nightmare of the cross, Jesus will crack. He will crack like the first Adam. And abandon God. And of course, as soon as Jesus abandons God, then the ruin of humanity will be final. Because there will be no Savior. And the crown and this world will be Satan's forever. And there's no way out, is there? He's nailed to a cross. Abandoned by God. Jesus cannot win. Curse God and die. This is your hour. And the power of darkness. And in the darkness the serpent bites. And Jesus' blood flows. And yet, in all the agony and grief, he doesn't crack. He doesn't abandon God. In fact, never more wonderful was his obedience. He is obedient. He is trusting. He is obedient even to the death of the cross. And so we read this. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, because he has been obedient, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Do you see what it's saying? Adam cracked. Adam disobeyed. Adam lost the crown. But here is now another man, another Adam, who is worthy, who doesn't crack, who does obey. A man who wins the right to be crowned. A man who wins the right to sit at God's right hand. A man who wins the right to fulfill man's destiny and to rule over all. And that's why we only didn't read the whole quote from Hebrews. It says, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For that you put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him." We've said as much. But then it goes on. "But now we do not yet see all things put under him." We don't see man reigning at the moment. "Ah, but," says the writer of the Hebrews, "but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor." We don't see Adam reigning. Adam lost the crown. But now we see Jesus reigning. There is a man who is worthy. Worthy to sit at God's right hand. And at last, a man, it's the ancient plan always, at last a man ascends to the throne to be crowned Lord of all. And Jesus is his name. And in that moment, Satan's plans lie in ruins. No man will ever reign. Well, one now does reign. All men will serve me. Well, here is a man who has never served you and will never serve you. And you can never point the finger at him and accuse. Because unlike Adam, this Jesus never sinned. He was obedient even to the death of the cross. He alone is worthy. A man is now seated at God's right hand. And my friend, the Bible tells us that because Jesus shares our ruin and condemnation, then all who trust in him can share his triumph and his glory. He doesn't sit there alone for himself. He wins the right for the lost children of Adam to reign with him. He restores the crown. Of course I'm not worthy. Of course I'm a sinner. But Jesus died the punishing death that sinners deserve to die, so that justice being done, he's removed every obstacle that keeps me from the throne. Every obstacle, so I can be reconciled to God. So that we can fulfill our ancient destiny. And in Christ, take our place at God's right hand. Which is why we read of the song of those in heaven. They say, "You are worthy, for you were slain, and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Christ has recovered what Adam lost. Satan's hour. But he deceived himself, didn't he? By nailing Jesus to the cross, he secured his defeat and ultimate destruction. The great deceiver was caught in his own cleverness. The serpent, the one who bites, the one who strikes, the biter has been bit. Because you see, by striking at Christ, he was striking at Christ's heel, a heel which has now crushed the head of Satan. And he didn't see it coming. Who would have thought that the way to the crown was through the cross? That the way to exaltation would be through humiliation? That the mighty serpent, defeated by one suffering, bleeding, dying man, a man dying alone under the curse of God. And we realize actually that Satan's hour was really Christ's hour. It was his triumph. It's time to close. My friend, as Adam's children, we're all caught up in this. Our destiny was to rule. As children of God, to be crowned. To be bearers of the image of God. And to rule at God's right hand, and to rule for his glory. But in the Garden of Eden, our crown fell in disgrace, and we became slaves of the usurper. But Jesus has regained the crown. He's overthrown Satan. By his death, he's released us from our death sentence, that all who join themselves to him can reign with him. That all who bow the knee to Jesus can receive the crown. Wonderful, isn't it? At the end of the Second World War, Adolf Hitler was in the bunker. He's lost. His time is short. And there in the bunker, he rages. And what does he give to his loyal followers? He gives them a cyanide capsule so that they can die with him. And so as the battle rages, and we're in the last days of the war, and as the Allies close in, and maybe hope and peace is only a street away, many of Hitler's circle bite the capsule and die. Satan's time is short. These are the last days. Christ has conquered. And all that Satan has left is to bring as many as possible down with him. And look at what he does to his followers. Look at Judas. Satan uses him and then throws him away. He gives him 30 pieces of silver. And then he drives him to bitterness, madness, and despair. And tonight, if you're not a Christian, Satan has only one purpose for you. And that's to keep you from the hope, from the good news, from the safety, from the wonder of the blessing of a Christ who saves. He has only one purpose for you, and that is to drag you down with him to hell. And if that's what you want, we'll carry on. And bite the capsule. Hope and peace may only be a street away. But go on, serve the usurper. He'll give you 30 pieces of silver. He'll give you whatever it takes to keep you quiet, to keep you happy, to keep you busy, to go along with things. At the end of it all, you would have destroyed yourself. Is that what you really want? Everyone hates a usurper who tries and pretends to be king. But how much worse to be a slave of that usurper? Is that what you want? Tonight in the gospel there is forgiveness. There is peace with God. In fact, there is a crown of glory for all who come to Jesus. We thought of Satan's hour. Satan's hour was really Christ's hour. But maybe this hour is your hour. It's the hour for you to get serious and for once to stop and think, I will listen to this message. I will take it to heart. That this is the hour for me to be saved. Because there is one who is worthy, who is seated upon the throne, who gives life and salvation to all who come to him, who bow the knee. And maybe this is the hour when you should come to him, even now. Lord, you died to save and to restore condemned sinners. Well, God, be merciful to me, a sinner.